Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine by John Henry Newman. Chapter 10. Application of the Fifth Note of a True Development. Anticipation of its Future. It has been set down above as a fifth argument in favor of the fidelity of developments, ethical or political. If the doctrine from which they have proceeded has, in any early stage of its history, given indications of those opinions and practices in which it has ended. Supposing, then, the so-called Catholic doctrines and practices are true and legitimate developments, and not corruptions, we may expect from the force of logic to find instances of them in the first centuries. And this I conceive to be the case. The records, indeed, of those times are scanty, and we have little means of determining what daily Christian life then was. We know little of the thoughts and the prayers and the meditations and the discourses of the early disciples of Christ, at a time when these professed developments were not recognized and duly located in the theological system. Yet it appears, even from what remains, that the atmosphere of the Church was, as it were, charged with them from the first, and delivered itself of them from time to time, in this way or that, in various places or persons, as occasion elicited them, testifying the presence of a vast body of thought within it, which one day would take shape and position. Section 1. Resurrection and Relics. As a chief specimen of what I am pointing out, I will direct attention to a characteristic principle of Christianity, whether in the East or the West, which is at present both a special stumbling block and a subject of scoffing with Protestants and freethinkers of every shade and color. I mean the devotions which both Greeks and Latins show toward blood, bones, the heart, the hair, bits of clothes, scapulars, cords, medals, beads, and the like, and the miraculous powers which they often ascribe to them. Now, the principle from which these beliefs and usages proceed is the doctrine that matter is susceptible of grace, or capable of a union with a divine presence and influence. This principle, as we shall see, was in the first age both energetically manifested and variously developed, and that chiefly in consequence of the diametrically opposite doctrine of the schools and the religions of the day. And thus, its exhibition in that primitive age becomes also an instance of a statement often made in controversy, that the profession and the developments of a doctrine are according to the emergency of the time, and that silence at a certain period implies not that it was not then held, but that it was not questioned. Christianity began by considering matter as a creature of God, and in itself, very good. It taught that matter, as well as spirit, had become corrupt in the instance of Adam, and it contemplated its recovery. It taught that the Highest had taken a portion of that corrupt mass upon himself, in order to the sanctification of the whole. That as a first fruits of his purpose, he had purified from all sin that very portion of it which he took into his eternal person, and thereunto had taken it from a virgin womb, which he had filled with the abundance of his Spirit. Moreover, it taught that during his earthly sojourn he had been subject to the natural infirmities of man, and had suffered from those ills to which flesh is heir. It taught that the Highest had in that flesh died on the cross, and that his blood had an expiatory power. Moreover, that he had risen again in the flesh, and had carried that flesh with him into heaven, and that from that flesh, glorified and deified in him, he never would be divided. As a first consequence of these awful doctrines comes that of the resurrection of the bodies of his saints and of their future glorification with him. Next, that of the sanctity of their relics. Further, that of the merit of virginity. And lastly, that of the prerogatives of Mary, Mother of God. All these doctrines are more or less developed in the ante-Nicene period, though in very various degrees from the nature of the case. And they were all objects of offense and scorn to philosophers, priests, or the populace of the day. With varieties of opinions, which need not be mentioned, it was a fundamental doctrine in the schools, whether Greek or Oriental, that matter was essentially evil. It had not been created by the Supreme God. It was in eternal enmity with him. It was the source of all pollution, and it was irreclaimable. Such was the doctrine of Platonist, Gnostic, and Manichae, whereas then St. John had laid it down that every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. The Gnostics obstinately denied the incarnation and held that Christ was but a phantom, or had come on the man Jesus at his baptism and left him at his passion. The one great topic of the preaching with apostles and evangelists was the resurrection of Christ and of all mankind after him. But when the philosophers of Athens heard St. Paul, some mocked, and others contemptuously put aside the doctrine. The birth from a virgin implied not only that the body was not intrinsically evil, but that one state of it was holier than another. And St. Paul explained that while marriage was good, celibacy was better. But the Gnostics, holding the utter malignity of matter, one and all condemned marriage as sinful, and whether they observed continence or not, or abstained from eating flesh or not, maintained that all functions of our animal nature were evil and abominable. "Perish the thought," says Manes, "that our Lord Jesus Christ should have descended through the womb of a woman." "He descended," says Marcion, "but without touching her or taking anything from her."
"Through her, not of her," said another.
"It is absurd to absurd," says a disciple of Bardasanes, "that this flesh in which we are imprisoned shall rise again. For it is well called a burden, a tomb, and a chain." "They execrate the funeral pile," says Cecilius, speaking of Christians, "as if bodies, though withdrawn from the flames, did not all resolve into dust by years, whether beast tear, or sea swallows, or earth covers, or flame wastes." According to the old paganism, both the educated and vulgar held corpses and sepulchres in aversion. They quickly rid themselves of the remains even of their friends, thinking their presence a pollution, and felt the same terror even of burying places which assails the ignorant and superstitious now. It is recorded of Hannibal that on his return to the African coast from Italy, he changed his landing place to avoid a ruined sepulchre. "May the God who passes between heaven and hell," says Apuleius in his apology, "present to thy eyes, O Emilian, all that haunts the night, all that alarms in burying places, all that terrifies in tombs." George of Cappadocia could not direct a more bitter taunt against the Alexandrian pagans than to call the temple of Serapis a sepulchre.
The case had been the same even among the Jews. The rabbins taught that even the corpses of holy men did but serve to diffuse infection and defilement.
When deaths were Judaical, says the writer who goes under the name of St. Basil, corpses were an abomination. When death is for Christ, the relics of saints are precious. It was anciently said to the priests and the Nazarites, "If anyone shall touch a corpse, he shall be unclean till evening, and he shall wash his garment." Now, on the contrary, if anyone shall touch a martyr's bones, by reason of the grace dwelling in the body, he receives some participation of his sanctity.
Reader's note. That aforesaid isn't entirely true. Even in patriarchal times, there was a great deal of veneration of the tombs of the patriarchs. And as you know, they carried Joseph's bones along and all that kind of stuff. So, anyway, moving right along back to the text.
Nay, Christianity taught a reverence for the bodies even of heathens. The care of the dead is one of the praises which, as we have seen above, is extorted in their favor from the Emperor Julian. And it was exemplified during the mortality which spread through the Roman world in the time of St. Cyprian.
They did good, says Pontius of the Christians of Carthage, in the profusion of exuberant works to all, and not only to the household of faith. They did somewhat more than is recorded of the incomparable benevolence of Tobias. The slain of the king and the outcasts whom Tobias gathered together were of his own kin only.
Far more, of course, than such general reverence was the honor they showed to the bodies of the saints. They ascribed virtue to their martyred tabernacles, and treasured as something supernatural their blood, their ashes, and their bones. When St. Cyprian was beheaded, his brethren brought napkins to soak up his blood. Only the harder portion of the holy relics remained, say the Acts of St. Ignatius, who was exposed to the beasts in the amphitheater, which were conveyed to Antioch and deposited in linen, bequeathed by the grace that was in the martyr to that holy church as a priceless treasure. The Jews attempted to deprive the brethren of St. Polycarp's body, lest, leaving the crucified, they begin to worship him, say his acts. Ignorant, they continue, that we can never leave Christ. And they add, we, having taken up his bones, which were more costly than precious stones, and refined more than gold, deposited them where was fitting. And there, when we meet together, as we can, the Lord will grant us to celebrate with joy and gladness the birthday of his martyrdom. On one occasion, in Palestine, the imperial authorities disinterred the bodies and cast them into the sea, lest, as their opinion went, says Eusebius, there should be those who in their sepulchres and monuments might think them gods, and treat them with divine worship. Julian, who had been a Christian, and knew the Christian history more intimately than a mere infidel would know it, traces the superstition, as he considers it, to the very lifetime of St. John. That is, as early as there were martyrs to honor. Makes the honor paid them contemporaneous with the worship paid to our Lord, and equally distinct and formal. And moreover, declares that first it was secret, which for various reasons it was likely to have been. Neither Paul, he says, nor Matthew, nor Luke, nor Mark dared to call Jesus God. But honest John, having perceived that a great multitude had been caught by this disease in many of the Greek and Italian cities, and hearing, I suppose, that the monuments of Peter and Paul were, secretly indeed, but still hearing that they were honored, first dared to say it. Who can feel fitting abomination? he says elsewhere. You have filled all places with tombs and monuments, though it has been nowhere told you to tumble down at tombs or to honor them.
Ellipsis.
If Jesus said that they were full of uncleanness, why do you invoke God at them?
The tone of Faustus the Manichaean is the same.
Ye have turned, he says to St. Augustine, the idols of the heathen into your martyrs, whom ye honor with similar prayers.
Colitis votis. It is remarkable that the attention of both Christians and their opponents turned from the relics of the martyrs to their persons. Basilides, at least, who was founder of one of the most impious Gnostic sects, spoke of them with disrespect. He considered that their sufferings were the penalty of secret sins or evil desires or transgressions committed in another body, and a sign of divine favor only because they were allowed to connect them with the cause of Christ. On the other hand, it was the doctrine of the Church that martyrdom was meritorious, that it had a certain supernatural efficacy in it, and that the blood of the saints received from the grace of the one Redeemer a certain expiatory power. Martyrdom stood in the place of baptism, where the sacrament had not been administered. It exempted the soul from all preparatory waiting, and gained its immediate admittance into glory.
All crimes are pardoned for the sake of this work, says Tertullian.
And in proportion to the near approach of the martyrs to their almighty judge, was their high dignity and power. St. Dionysius speaks of their reigning with Christ. Origen even conjectures that, as we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, so some are redeemed by the precious blood of the martyrs. St. Cyprian seems to explain his meaning when he says, we believe that the merits of martyrs and the works of the just avail much with the judge, that is, for those who are lapsed, when after the end of this age and the world, Christ's people shall stand before his judgment seat. Accordingly, they were considered to intercede for the church militant in their state of glory, and for individuals whom they had known. St. Potamiena of Alexandria, in the first years of the 3rd century, when taken out for execution, promised to obtain, after her departure, the salvation of the officer who led her out, and did appear to him, according to Eusebius, on the 3rd day, and prophesied his own speedy martyrdom. And St. Theodosia, in Palestine, came to certain confessors who were in bonds, to request them, as Eusebius tells us, to remember her when they came into the Lord's presence. Tertullian, when a Montanist, betrays the existence of the doctrine in the Catholic body by protesting against it. Section 2. The Virgin Life. Next to the prerogatives of bodily suffering or martyrdom came, in the estimation of the early Church, the prerogatives of bodily as well as moral purity or virginity, another form of the general principle which I am here illustrating.
The first reward, says St. Cyprian to the virgins, is for the martyrs 100-fold. The second 60-fold is for yourselves.
Their state and its merit is recognized by a consensus of the anti-Nicene writers, of whom Athenagoras distinctly connects virginity with the privilege of divine communion.
You will find many of our people, he says to the Emperor Marcus, both men and women, grown old in their single state, in hope thereby of a closer union with God.
Among the numerous authorities which might be cited, I will confine myself to a work elaborate in itself and important from its author.
St. Methodius was a bishop and martyr of the latter years of the Ante-Nicene period, and is celebrated as the most variously endowed divine of his day. His learning, elegance in composition, and eloquence are all commemorated. The work in question, the Convivium Virginum, is a conference in which 10 virgins successively take part in praise of the state of life to which they have themselves been specially called. I do not wish to deny that there are portions of it which strangely grate upon the feelings of an age which is formed on principles of which marriage is the center. But here we are concerned with its doctrine. Of the speakers in this colloquy, three at least are real persons prior to St. Methodius's time. Of these, Thecla, whom tradition associates with St. Paul, is one, and Marcella, who in the Roman breviary is considered to be St. Martha's servant, and is said to have been the woman who exclaimed, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee," etc., is described as a still older servant of Christ. The latter opens the discourse, and her subject is the gradual development of the doctrine of virginity in the divine dispensations. Theophila, who follows, enlarges on the sanctity of matrimony, with which the special glory of the higher state does not interfere. Thalia discourses on the mystical union which exists between Christ and his church, and on the 7th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Theopatra on the merit of virginity. Thalusa exhorts to a watchful guardianship of the gift. Agatha shows the necessity of other virtues and good works in order to the real praise of their peculiar profession. Priscilla extols virginity as the special instrument of becoming a spouse of Christ. Thecla treats of it as the great combatant in the warfare between heaven and hell, good and evil. Ticiana, with reference to the resurrection, and Domnina, allegorizes Jothan's parable in Judges 9. Virtue, who has been introduced as the principal personage in the representation from the first, closes the discussion with an exhortation to inward purity, and they answer her by a hymn to our Lord as the spouse of the saints. It is observable that St. Methodius plainly speaks of the profession of virginity as a vow. "I will explain," says one of his speakers, "how we are dedicated to the Lord. What is enacted in the Book of Numbers, to vow a vow mightily, shows what I am insisting on at great length, that chastity is a mighty vow beyond all vows." This language is not peculiar to St. Methodius among the Ante-Nicene Fathers. "Let such as promise virginity and break their profession be ranked among digamists," says the Council of Ancyra at the beginning of the 4th century. Tertullian speaks of being married to Christ, and marriage implies a vow. He proceeds, "To him thou hast pledged, sponsasti, thy ripeness of age." And before he had expressly spoken of the continente votum. Origen speaks of devoting one's body to God in chastity, and St. Cyprian of Christ's virgin dedicated to him and destined for his sanctity, and elsewhere of members dedicated to Christ and forever devoted by virtuous chastity to the praise of continence. And Eusebius of those who had consecrated themselves body and soul to a pure and all-holy life. End of part 1 of chapter 10.